For those who are not here in our Bible study this morning, I want to say again that I'm thrilled to be here in Baytown, Pruitt and Lobet Church, to be working with you as members of this congregation, to be working with the elders here. I had a wonderful evening, Jennifer and I both, with the elders and their wives last night, and very glad that I had the opportunity to get to know them better. And I know that I don't have to tell you how exceptional they are. I've been in a number of congregations, and at least thus far, unless there's something about them I don't know, I don't believe I've ever met a group of men that appear to work as well together and to have such a strong understanding and strength concerning things that are going on within the Lord's church today, and with such an interest in spiritual things and supporting of gospel preachers. Larry had told me these things when he came to Perryton. I thought he just hadn't been here long enough. He hadn't been here very long when he came and held the meeting at Perryton. It was in September of 93, and I think he moved here in August or the first of that month. But I found out that Larry was not wrong in his perception. And I say that because many times my father and my uncle, having been elders for a number of years, I know what an unthankful job that can be at times, but the elders here speak very well of you, and I know that you appreciate their work, and I want to encourage you to encourage them and to realize the work that they're doing. I'm looking forward to this week very much, working with them. I'm humbled in their presence, in the presence of Brother Hafley and of Brother Weaver, and of several of you who have heard gospel preaching for years and years, men like Brother Cogdell and A.U. Clark. And I know others that have been in your company and your presence. I'm humbled by that. And I have prepared myself and studied my Bible, and I'm going to do my best. And yet, while I said that I'm going to rely on you to bring your friends and to invite people here to hear the gospel, I'm also going to rely on you to study the things which are said, to find out whether or not they're so, and that you would confront me with things that I might say or speak or preach that would not be accurate. I look in the Word of God in the book of Acts and read about a preacher by the name of Apollos that was a very eloquent, a very good speaker, and yet he did not have a complete understanding of the subject of baptism. And two very fine people took him aside and explained more completely to him the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I'm depending on you, so many of you who are grounded in the faith, seasoned in the faith, been Christians much longer than myself, I'm depending on you to be assertive and to be straightforward and to help me with things that I need help with. You don't have to worry. You're not going to hurt my feelings. I think that everybody needs to be a little more thick-skinned than they are today. And so I'm going to try to be that way. If you see something, you can help me with. But I'm going to work with you this week, and we're going to open our Bibles every night and do everything that we can to understand what God would have us to do. And I'm going to try not to embarrass you. I'm going to try to show tact. But I am going to try to preach in the most uncompromising way that I can. I told you that Brother Hafley has had an impact on me, and that was something that I have learned from him and from other preachers, and I appreciated that about them. In a time when I was very weak as a Christian, I heard men like Brother Halbrook preach, and I realized that that was what I needed to turn my life around and change my life, and that's what it took. And so because of God's wonderful mercy and the time He's granted me, I've come back to the Lord and I'm here before you now. But it's also because of preaching. Brother Halbrook and Brother Hafley, other men have done that have helped my life change in that way. And I want you to know how much I appreciate them, and I'm going to do everything I can to continue along that line. This week, I'm going to begin with a sermon this morning that is much in the same line as our study in class. The sermons I'll be presenting this morning and this evening have a great deal to do with our responsibility as Christians, the Christian life, our struggles and our battles that we face as far as glorifying God in the body and in the spirit. Many times in a meeting, I will find that there are members who will be at the meeting on Sunday that I won't see the rest of the week. And so if I can exhort you and encourage you, I'm going to try to do it today. I'm going to be delivering sermon Monday night and Tuesday night on the plan of salvation. I'm going to deal with various things from the subject of baptism and grace, on Monday night and Tuesday night, the subjects of the Old Law, the Sinner's Prayer, and the Church. So if you have some friends that you've been studying with on topics like that, Monday and Tuesday night are the nights that I'm going to try to do my best to help you teach your friends and your loved ones, your family members. On Wednesday night, I will probably be addressing again another subject that is more inclined to the member of the church. I'm planning right now to be preaching a sermon entitled, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. In various ways that Christians may not realize that they're ashamed of the Lord, but ways that they may be. And it involves this idea of strong preaching, when we may be ashamed of His Word and of preachers that proclaim His Word, ashamed of the church, ashamed even of our own brethren. And I'm going to be discussing that on Wednesday night, and I hope that you'll come back then. On Thursday night, I'm going to be delivering a sermon that takes its text from the book of Luke in chapter 16, when Lazarus and the rich man are found to be in that place of Hades. And the rich man wanted Abraham to send back Lazarus from the dead to preach to his family. And the lesson is going to deal primarily with the fact that there are people still today who do not trust that God's Word is sufficient to convert men. And we're going to learn a lesson from that context and make several applications. That God's Word is sufficient. That what you're doing as a church here will work in converting your friends and your neighbors. And we don't need the various social schemes and different enticements that many churches are using today to try to draw young people or old alike, either one. On Friday, I'm planning to preach a sermon on compromise from the book of Judges and learn some lessons from God's people and how they compromise in their service to God and ways in which spiritual Israel, the church, can compromise today. And some warnings I think that we can find in the book of Judges. That's my plan. That's my intention. I may see it necessary to change that plan somewhat. But if I will tell you what my plan is, then you can know when to invite your friends, when's going to be best. If you only have one night, what would be the best night? And that's why I give you this information. If you'd open your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to make an observation from that chapter in just a moment. You know, in most of our lives, there are goals that we have. For some of us, they're very defined. We realize the need for goals in our life, and we follow them. We're very disciplined in that. Some of us carry our planners everywhere we go, and we have our tasks that we must check off. Others don't necessarily define their goals that clearly, but they have them. All of us have things in life that we want to accomplish. Things that we want to do by the time we're 20, or by the time we're 30 or 40, or by the time our children are grown. What I want to ask you this morning, what I want you to think about, is what is your goal in life? I mean your preeminent goal. What do you want more than anything else? Probably, most of you, if I were to poll you and you were to write on a piece of paper what you wanted most out of life, you would probably tell me something to the effect that you would like to go to heaven in the end. At least I hope that's what you'd say. But that's what life's all about. That if you could accomplish only one thing, that's what it would be. The salvation of your soul in the end. I know that that's what I would say. I realize that that's why I'm here. I realize that's the purpose of my life. And everything that I do as a husband, someday soon to be as a father, as a worker, as a son, as a friend, that everything that I do revolves around the fact that I'm pressing toward that goal. That I seek a homeland, a house not made with hands, a place that all of us ought to be aspiring to reach, that we just sang about, that I appreciate the song that was chosen, "This World Is Not My Home." But you know, many times we tell ourselves that we want something, that we want to do something, that something is our goal. And we don't really mean it. You know, when I went to college, Oklahoma State University, something you may not be that proud of, but I am. At least it wasn't OU, right? When I went to Oklahoma State University, my dad had set kind of a legacy for us boys. He was a mechanical engineer, and we all understood the work that was involved in becoming an engineer. That was something that you ought to want to do. It's a good job for a man to do, and it was something that took a lot of work and a lot of effort. My brothers went to school to be engineers, and My brother, just older than me, was currently at Oklahoma State studying to be an engineer in his fourth year, and he studied night and day. I wanted to be like him, to be like my dad. People would ask me, Brett, what are you going to do? What are you going to study to be? I said, I'm going to be an engineer. I wanted to be an engineer. So I enrolled in the classes, talked to my counselors. They put me in chemistry, put me in drawing, put me in the trigonometry and the algebra and all the classes I needed to take. And within about 3 weeks, I knew I didn't want to be an engineer. You see, I wanted to be called an engineer, and I wanted everything that went with being an engineer, but I didn't want to do what it took to be one. And that's my point this morning. That you may say, I want to go to heaven. And you read about heaven and you want everything that's there and you want everything that is going to come from that eternity of bliss and joy with God and with His Son and with His holy angels. And you want your friends to know that that's what you want. And you want to be called a Christian. But do you really want to do what it takes to get there? You see, we lie to ourselves sometimes. We lie to others. Some people will say, you need to tell that to your mother because I know better. You know, mom's about the... She will stick with you longer than anybody. She'll believe you when no one else does, especially her boys. And I can tell her anything. And you may be able to convince some people that you want heaven more than anything, but the Lord knows. And you know what? Your brethren know. Others around you can know based on your action. You see, your actions speak louder than words. Are you willing to do anything? Would you be willing to do whatever it takes to get there? You know, if it is your preeminent goal, if it is what you want more than anything, there's nothing you wouldn't do to acquire it. And if I could tell you of a way that would give you the ability to pursue and to acquire that goal with more surety, and with more ease, would you do it? I think that if you wanted to go to heaven more than anything, you would. Well, I can help you with that. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and read with me beginning in verse 1. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's it. That's the key. You see, many times the key in accomplishing something is so simple that we don't see it. It may be something very fundamental, very easy to see, but very difficult to do. And with most things, that's the case. Being an engineer, being a doctor, being a good parent, being successful in business, going to heaven. It's that clear. That we have a race to run, and essentially, in a way, we are running for our life. For eternal life. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. He said here in chapter 9, toward the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," that is, disciplined, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." God says that this life that we're living, this job that we have, this task that we've been given as soldiers of Christ, God says that it is for your life. It's for everything. It's for the prize. If you were running for your life, you know, if somebody was to tell you there was a fire in your house and it was being consumed and you had to get out and run for your life, would you begin to pick up the big heavy things? Maybe you've got a safe with all your belongings in it and you try to pick it up and carry it out. You're going to get all of those things that are dear to you and precious, that weigh a lot and they cumber you down and you can't run very good with them. Not if you believe your life depends on it. You're going to get yourself out to save your life. You see, when we really do believe that our life depends on it, nothing else matters. And when we really do realize and understand that our salvation rests upon how we run this race as Christians, then we will better understand that nothing else really matters. And that's what he's trying to tell us here in Hebrews chapter 12. That there is a sense in which we must learn to lay aside every weight. By weights, I believe that he's conveying that there are things in this life that cumber us and that hinder us in our life. And you know, they're not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. It's not necessarily wrong. But things that weigh us down and make this work as a Christian a chore, make it difficult, makes it hard. If I was to run a marathon here in your area, maybe the San Jacinto Marathon or 10K, I can assure you it'll never happen. But if I was to run, decide I'm going to run 26 miles, I think that's how long they are, never done it in my life, never will, and you were to come to that race, you said, I'm going to go watch Brett run tomorrow, and you get up in the morning, you go down, and when you get there, you see all these runners, and they're all there at the starting line and all ready to run. Everything they're wearing doesn't weigh but an ounce or two. And here I am, and I've got one of those, you know, boom boxes on my shoulder. I'm going to listen to my music while I run. And I, you know, when I worked in construction, we had one of those big orange 5-gallon water jugs, and I've got that, you know, thrown over my shoulder. I'm going to carry that because I know I'll get thirsty. You know, if you had any sense about you and you cared about me, you might approach me and say, Brett, I don't know if you realize this, but if you carry all of those things with you, you probably won't finish. You know, it's difficult to win a marathon, but it's even difficult to finish. And it will be difficult for you to finish this race because it is so toiling and so tiring and so taxing on your body. And if you carry all of this with you, your chances are very, very good you won't finish. What would you think if I just got bent out of shape and said, well, there's nothing wrong with it. I've read the rules for the race, and there's nothing against the rules for me to carry this stereo and this water jug. Well, you say, I never said it was wrong, never said it was against the rules. I'm just talking about whether or not you can finish. If I insisted on carrying those things, whether I would admit it or not, I have conveyed to you through my action that I value those two things, that stereo and that water jug, I value those at least as much as I value finishing, because I'm willing to risk not finishing to take those things with me. Now the application is that there are things in our life that weigh us down that are not in and of themselves sinful. But in many lives, many Christians, they cumber us about, and we find that it's such a struggle to be a Christian, and we're wrestling with all of the things of this world, the things we want to do, the things the world says that we ought to do, that we need to do. And we strive and we struggle to have those things and to be a Christian at the same time, and we wonder, why is it so hard? One of the reasons is because you're weighed down. And there are various weights that we can carry. And what's troubling is that when elders or a gospel preacher or a brother or sister in Christ who sees that in your life, they're mature in the faith, they've realized the things of this world don't matter, and they come to you and they say, I see that you're cumbered about with the cares of this world, and this is hindering you. You wonder where the problems are in your family and why it's so hard for you to serve as a Christian here. This is it. And they show you something in your life, and boy, it makes you mad. Why, it's not sinful. There's nothing wrong with that. When you hold on to things that God tells you will hinder you and weigh you down, my friend, you can tell yourself that you want heaven more than anything else. But if you're willing to risk it, to strive, to struggle, and to hold on to the things of this world, then you're admitting in your action that you don't really want it more than anything. What are some of these weights? First of all, I want you to consider with me that one of the things that can weigh us down is the desire for worldly success. I want you to understand what I mean when I say that. The desire for worldly success, I've underlined there the word desire. Because success is not wrong. I know many Christians that are very successful in their lives. Even the world says that they're successful. It's not wrong. Men in the Bible that were very successful. And the Bible says that Christians will be successful in their lives. There's nothing sinful about that. Brethren, there is a desire and a craving among people in the world today for success that is like a cancer. It consumes them in their lives. And our young people, and we ourselves at whatever age we are, can be infected by that craving and that desire for that success. And I want you to realize again that I'm not just talking about success in a general way. I'm talking about worldly success. What I mean by that is the desire to be successful to the point that the world says you're successful. Because I know a lot of Christians that are successful that the world doesn't think are. The world does not respect their what they've attained to and what they've acquired in life. I believe that my father is one of the most successful men I've ever known. I don't know if his name's ever been in a newspaper. I don't believe it has. Never been recognized publicly for anything he's ever done. He's a successful man. And you know, this idea, I began to understand. I was struggling with this when I was living in the Fort Worth area, working at General Dynamics. And I was striving, as I told you earlier, to come out of the world and was having problems, the temptations of my old friends from college and people that I had become friends with. The things that I liked about the world. And I was struggling with it. And Brother Wayne Partain held a meeting there in Irving, and he was preaching about this subject essentially. And he told us that one of the most successful men that he had ever known was a man that worked his whole life as a janitor in the public schools. Not something that we would normally look at as being something we aspire to attain to. Nothing wrong with it. It's a good and honest work. But the world doesn't consider it successful. Brother Partain made the very good point that what are we striving to succeed at? Are we striving to succeed in the world's eyes or in God's eyes? And that's my question for you this morning. You see, whenever it turns from wanting to be successful in God's eyes, and that may involve and include success in this life, whenever it turns from that desire to wanting to be successful in the world's eyes, we want the world to believe that what we've acquired is something special. I want to tell you that that's going to be a struggle in our life. Because the world keeps changing its standard of success. You know what the world used to say was successful is not anymore today. Today, for people who are going to college, you know, a 4-year degree is kind of minuscule. It's just, you know, you've got to have that. But most people, if you're going to do anything in life today, you're going to have to get a master's degree. You see, the sights keep going out there. It keeps being put a little bit further ahead of you to where it's just that much harder to attain to. And we wonder why our young people are so caught up and so busy in this world and having such a hard time remaining faithful to the Lord. Why so few people in their 30s and 40s are being prepared and serving as deacons and being prepared to serve as elders. It's because they're caught up and weighed down and exhausted with this desire. And I began to understand it when I was working in the secular field there at General Dynamics, and I could see all of the potential. And I had taken this class on managing your development, and I knew what it was going to take for me to elevate myself in that company. And all of the possibilities were there. And I knew what it took to get there, and I knew I had the potential and the ability. It was just a matter of work ethic. And I can attitude, and I had it. I could do it. But I found out that it was going to cost even more than that. Because my supervisor would tell me, Brett, you know, this is a really good program that you can work on, but we're going to be working 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. And I know that you go to church every Sunday, but, you know, you're going to have to work something out on that. And hey, I knew that if I didn't do it, he'd give it to someone else and I'd be left behind. And so I would agree, I'll work Sunday mornings, I'll get out just in time, and I'll hurry to get there Sunday evening. And I began to do that. Well, then the program got even hotter and we had to work 15-hour days. And we were working late on Wednesdays, and before I knew it, I was forsaking every assembly that the saints had. And I didn't even realize it happened to me. And then when finally the program ended and I had time and I was able to go to church, it was extremely difficult to go. I realized how my life had been changed, the way that I looked at things. And then it wasn't long and another program came up. Another opportunity. And I wondered, why am I having to struggle with this? Why is this so hard for me to be able to worship as I know I ought to, and to teach a class at church as I ought to when I have the ability, and yet to succeed in this life? It's because I was looking for success in the world's eyes. God doesn't say you've got to run that rat race. To be successful in God's eyes, you don't have to do that, brethren. And we've got to put that aside, or it's going to exhaust us. I would study my Bible, I'd meet with my friends, and I would try to get to worship assembly, and I wondered, why is it so hard? And I would do well for a few weeks, and then I would just fall, and it's just too much work. I can't do it. I can't do it both. I can't be a Christian and do this too. Why is it so hard? I was spiritually exhausted. Why? Because I was weighed down. And if somebody confronted me with it, well, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about working. It's honest work. Well, that's right. But the fact that I desired, that I wanted to be elevated in man's eyes and to be somebody in this world, in my life, was constantly nagging at me and eating at me. Jesus taught His disciples something over here in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there is a principle that Jesus taught His disciples. Had a problem, especially the sons of thunder, with wanting to be preeminent in the kingdom, wanting to be number one and number two man. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." My friend, you want to truly be great in this life? Lower yourself. Humble yourself. And make yourself a servant of God. What kind of men are acclaimed in the Bible? By far the majority are men that found no social prominence and attainment in life. There were a few that did. But He even tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 that not many noble, not many mighty are called. That is, they don't receive the gospel in the way it needs to be received. We have got to see this tremendous danger and realize that it's the desire to be great in man's eyes that's going to eat us up. In Matthew in chapter 6, notice what Jesus said in verse 19. In Matthew 6 and in verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the point of this word desire. You see, many times I've read that passage and I thought the Lord was talking about money. Well, it involves that, but it involves other things. Jesus is talking about where your treasure is, in that where are your values? What do you value and highly esteem in life? If you value and esteem the things of this world, my friend, your heart will be in this world. And this will be your home. And it will be excruciating to you to live the life of a Christian faithfully. You'll be miserable. But if your values, your desires, and your estimation lies in heaven, on heavenly things and spiritual things, as Paul told us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, to set our mind on things above, in the book of Colossians chapter 3, to set our mind on things above, that is to put our value there, that's what Jesus is saying, lay your treasure, your values there on spiritual things. This is why this desire is dangerous, because that word desire essentially means what you value, what you pursue, and what you want. There's nothing wrong with attaining it. And frankly, I believe that if we follow the principles that are found in the Word of God, the work ethics that is there, that most of us as Christians have been taught as young people, we follow the principles of fairness and of industry and of business that God teaches us in being a Christian, my friend, you will be successful in life. I'm saying that it may not be what the world considers successful. And it'll make you miserable if that's what you're seeking after. You know, it is bad enough. This is something that growing up that I've heard preachers have to deal with toward men. Because in many congregations, men neglect their families and they neglect the Lord's church because they're so busy with life. And I don't know how many times I've heard men that are qualified to be elders and brethren speak to them about serving as an elder where they need to be an elder, and they say, I'm just too busy right now at this point in my life. You know, I know that the first qualification for an elder is that he desire the office. But it concerns me when a man is qualified, has the ability, and has the opportunity, and he doesn't desire it. And it bothers me when I find that his motive is that he's too busy. Now, there is a sense in which we need to put our family in the forefront of our responsibility. There is a sermon that I have preached from 1 Timothy chapter 5 when the Lord tells us, let them learn first to show piety at home, that is godliness. And I believe that for many of us as gospel preachers and as elders, we need to learn that lesson. We can go out and save and convert the world and lose our family. Neglect them. We're doing a good work. We need to be converting and teaching our families first. Now, I can understand that if a man is busy in that realm. Many times a man's busy in his career, in his education. He's too busy to serve as an elder. That saddens me. And it's because of this desire that they're weighed down. But it used to be that that was the main problem. But you know what? It frightens me that today it's not just the men and the families that have a problem with this. In our world today, there is a tremendous, excruciating pressure on our young girls to be successful in the world's eyes. That they need to be somebody. And that if they aspire to be a godly mother or a godly wife, to manage the home as God says they ought to, that they haven't accomplished anything. That they haven't done anything in their life. And you know, it bothers me bad enough that the world tells our young girls that, but it really gets my hair up when older members of the church are telling them that. This ought to be the place of refuge where our young people can come and find the right values. And when they're resisting all of the temptation of this world, that they ought to be able to find members of the church that will hold their hands up and say, you're right. And yet too many of our young girls are being pressured by the older women in the congregation to do something with their life. Well, what do you call being a mother? What do you call being a wife? You know, out of all the sermons I'll preach this week, if any of them will make members of the church mad, it'll be this one. That's why I like to get it over with first. Because I know that this is a really sore spot with a lot of Christians. Another reason I like to preach it on Sunday is because right now I don't know how many of you mothers work outside the home. And I want you to know that it's not personal. I'm not saying this because I know you and I'm trying to pick on you. What I'm telling you is that this is a problem in the church. Turn with me over to the book of Titus in chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the young evangelist that he left there in Crete and teaches him and speaks to him about what needs to be taught in that congregation, one that appeared to be somewhat worldly. They had had problems with that. And it was in a very worldly environment, as he spoke about the Cretans being lazy gluttons and evil beasts. And he says here in chapter 2 that he is to speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now this subject has to do with how sound we are as Christians. He says that
The older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Listen to verse 4. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Young women, God tells you that your aspiration in life, your goal in life, while you live on this earth, preeminent, is that you be a godly mother and wife. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And if no one in this world appreciates what you do, and there are not even any members of the church that will hold your hands up, your Lord and Savior will. If you love your children and raise them to be godly people, gospel preachers and elders, and other godly mothers and wives, it saddens me. Because I've seen women my mother's age and older that live that life, and I appreciate them so much. And yet, they're not standing up enough to teach the younger women that that is the right thing to do. Because the world is saying, well, that's a good thing. But you know, you need to get out here and find yourself, and you need to do something with your life before you get married. Well, there's nothing wrong with a young girl going to college. There's nothing wrong with a young woman working at a career. But that should not be her goal. Overall. And when we convey it in that way, that she's accomplishing something with her life, it implies that being a mother and a wife is not. And that's everything. This is the role that God has given you, women. There are times, and I'm not saying that it's wrong for women to work outside the home, but I'm telling you that as a mother and as a wife, your number one goal is to manage the home. And I want you to think about this. If you were to be a member of the congregation where I work, and perhaps someday you were trying to get a hold of me on the phone, you tried for several days to find me, couldn't find me throughout the day, finally caught me, said, Brett, boy, I've been needing your help. I had a Bible study, somebody wanted to study, and I couldn't find you anywhere. And I said, well, I've been working full-time down at the parts store, 40 hours a week. It's hard for me to be around the phone. And you say, but we're supporting you fully to give yourself fully to the preaching of the gospel. What if I tell you, well, I know that. But see, I figured it out. What I've started doing, I know you're supporting me. I know my number one priority is to preach the gospel, and it is. But the way I'm handling it is, I work 40 hours down at the parts store, but I give quality time to preaching. You know, I only have maybe 2, 3, 4 hours a night to work on my sermons and lessons, but I want to tell you, it's quality time. Well, we ought to be spending quality time all the time, shouldn't we, Larry? I wouldn't buy that if I was a member of the church. And what I want you to see is, and to realize, I cannot do the same work as a preacher if I'm working 40 hours a week at another job. Now, men have to do it, and I appreciate them. Wives, God tells you in Titus chapter 2 that your first priority is to guide and to manage the home. When I worked at General Dynamics, they had a policy that they referred to as a conflict of interest. And what they said is that it was against the rules to moonlight. Why? Because they knew that I couldn't come in tired from my moonlighting job and give them 110%. How many of you wives and mothers believe that you really are doing as good a job in the home with your husband and your children as you could do if that was your full-time work? Well, that's the full-time, that's the preeminent goal that God has given you. This is an infection that eats up Christians, men and women alike. And what we need is men that will preach the truth on this. and women that will teach the truth to the younger women and that will encourage them and support them when they make the right decisions. Because, brethren, no one else will. And even society understands that our children is making the digression that they're making because of the problems of no one at home. Even society understands that. Why don't we? And if we do, why aren't we teaching it with all boldness? Let me tell you one reason. Because you're going to meet some heat. You're going to make some people mad. I want you to consider this, not because I know your situation personally, but because God's Word says that's your responsibility, mothers. And you're going to have to find your self-satisfaction in knowing that God says you're successful in the choice you've made. And husbands, it would help a whole lot if you would tell your wives that they're successful in your eyes. If you would value what they do in the home. Many times, the wife is working because the husband wants to be successful. He wants more in this life. And the only way we're going to get there is if his wife goes out in the workplace. Husbands, it's your responsibility to provide for the family. Do your work. Do it. And quit leaning on your wife. And let her do the work that God's given her to do. We will have godly families and young men and women that are prepared to be members of the church, cultivated and ready. In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, James speaks about this problem of the world being caught up in the cares of this world. He says in James 4 and 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And that's what will happen to us when we're chasing this elusive dream of worldly success. Once I get my degree, I know I'm studying all the time and I'm not able to go on Wednesday nights, and I have to miss some Sunday nights. Once I get my degree, then I'll really serve the Lord good. And then we get that first job, and we know, hey, you know, if you're starting out on the ground floor, you know, you're going to have to make some sacrifices. It's going to be a few years. You're going to have to really put it out at first if you're going to make it. And so then, there it goes again. It's just a little bit further, and we reach for it, and we've got to get to it. And we tell ourselves, honey and children, I'm going to be home more pretty soon. But Daddy's got to do this for you. Hogwash. He's doing it for his own pride, for his own success, for people to see what he's accomplished in life. Don't lie to your families. This desire will eat you up and you will never attain to it. And you will keep thinking that it's just a little bit further, and then you will realize that your life is just a vapor. Just like that rich man in Luke chapter 12 that decided he would tear down his barns and build bigger ones. God said that he was a fool because tonight his life was required of him. So many times, brethren, and pursuing and chasing this dream of worldly success, have forsaken the assembly, and when you go and you ask them, where were you? They kind of laugh or chuckle and they'll say, well, I really kind of had my ox in the ditch this weekend. If there's ever a misuse of a passage, that's got to be it. When it comes to their career, their job. Jesus was using that illustration to teach the Jews that they were inconsistent. Because on the Sabbath day, they would save life. They would get their ox out of the ditch. And that's not at all what brethren are talking about when they say that many times. What brethren are actually doing is on Saturday, they lead their ox out to the ditch and kick it in, and Sunday they've got to go get it out. God knows better. And you know something? If my ox kept falling in the ditch, I'd kill it and get a different one. You know, we raised cattle when I was growing up, and when we had a bull that kept getting out, we got rid of him. If your ox keeps getting in the ditch, then something's wrong. Maybe you need to get a different one. And yet there are Christians that will take a career and a job where they know that it's going to cause problems with them assembling with the saints and serving as deacons and elders and working in the church. Women, think of all the work that could be accomplished in the local church if you were able to be home and to provide for your family and take care of those things. And then when there is that time that you say, I just have nothing to do, why don't you ask the elders here if there's anything that needs to be done?
There's so much work that could be accomplished in a local church by women and by men if we had more time. Another thing that we're consumed with that weighs us down is the desire for worldly friends. This applies to what we spoke about in our class this morning. And what I mean by this, there's nothing wrong with having friends who are not Christians, friends in the world. Not necessarily. We need to be friend. We need to make ourselves friendly so that we can meet those people and teach them. When they grow to know us, hopefully by the life we live, they'll respect us and admire us, and they'll want to know an answer for the hope that lies within us. But when we value their friendship, when we crave that, we want people of the world to like us, it's going to weigh us down. Because parents, when you are a member of the PTA and you're going to have to stand up and say, I'm not going to approve of a dance. But you want those people to like you. You want them to think you're normal, that you're cool. You don't want to be the old stick in the mud out here. If you care what they think of you more than you care what God thinks, it's going to weigh you down. James chapter 4 and in verse 4, we noticed in our class this morning. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we are concerned about whether or not people are going to like us in the world, it's going to hinder us. That's why Jesus said, don't fear man who's able to destroy the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10 and 28. Because Jesus knew that there would be times when we would be afraid of what people are going to think and what the consequences, the repercussions are going to be. We've got to change our minds to where we don't desire that. We don't care whether people of the world necessarily like us. I've had Christians try to defend this to me in that they say, well, Brett, you know, if we are going to reach the world, if we're just so goody-two-shoes and we're so odd and so different and so conservative and so strict, nobody's going to want to talk to us about the Bible. You know, we're not going to be able to reach the world like that when we're just so stiff and so straight and so pure. You know, if we're just a little more like the world, dress a little more like them, talk a little more like them, kind of go to the places they go, but don't go quite as far as they go, then we'll be able to teach them. You know, God reveals to us that it is not our likeness to the world that will reach the world, but it is our difference from the world. Look over in Titus again, in Titus chapter 2, and notice he says in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special or peculiar people zealous for good works. God intended that we be peculiar. And it is that difference from the world, that oddness in a way, that is going to attract the world, that they're going to see the way that we live. He says in 1 Peter, God says in 1 Peter, in chapter 3 and in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In chapter 4, he says, and in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. If we are like the world, what's going to cause them to ask us about salvation? If they don't think that we're any different than them, why would they approach us? Why would they value what we have to say if we're like them? But it is when we are like Christ that they see that we are different. We don't have to try to be like the world and be the world's friends to draw the world. And I'll tell you, this applies very much in the realm of young people and who you date. Young people, let me warn you as clearly and as sternly as I can. I cannot say that it is a sin to date someone who's not a Christian. I cannot say it's a sin to marry someone who's not a Christian, because there's only one reason for divorce. That is for fornication. And if it was a sin to marry someone not a Christian, I don't see how you could repent of that without divorcing them. But while it is not a sin, let me say that it is probably the most foolish thing you can do at that point in your life. Because that person is the person that you will probably grow to love more than any other person in this world. And they will affect you. When you don't want them to, they will have a powerful influence on you because you love them and you value how they feel about you. And that's why you don't need to date people who are not Christians. You say, well, I've known a lot of Christians that dated someone who wasn't a Christian and they obeyed the gospel and now they're wonderful children of God. Every one of my siblings did that. And it was still dangerous. They were fortunate. They did teach them the truth. They did obey the gospel before they got married. But my friend, let me ask you, why can't you teach them the truth before you date them? You know, you marry who you date. Some of you older brethren have taught the younger people that. You marry who you date. You start dating somebody who's not a Christian. What if they don't obey the gospel? You've already become attached to a certain degree to them. It's a danger. It's very, very dangerous. And it can consume you. And how many Christians have fallen away because of the influence of worldly people that they've grown far too close to? There's a story that has been told to me by an elder in the church I've always appreciated, because growing up in Oklahoma with my Indian heritage, I kind of like the story. But he told about a young Indian brave that was about to become a man. And in becoming a man, the young brave was told that he was going to have to go out into the wilderness and he was going to have to climb to the top of this mountain and back down and find his way back home and find his own provisions, kill his own food and survive in the days that it took to do that. And so he left out. His parents spoke to him and encouraged him and had taught him everything that he needed to know. And so he left his home and he went out and he began to climb that mountain. And as he approached the top, he began to get to the snow-capped peak where it was much colder. And he was wearing his warm leather coat that his mother had made for him. And as he began to walk through the snow, he heard something. And there was a rattlesnake coiled up in the snow and the cold of the snow that spoke to him. And he asked him, he said, "Would you please pick me up and carry me down this mountain, because I'm about to die in this cold. I won't live much longer unless you pick me up." And the young brave turned to him and he said, "No, I can't do that." He said, "I know what you are. You're a rattlesnake." He said, "I know what you do. My parents have told me about you. You're dangerous. I'm not going to pick you up." And the snake said, "No, you don't understand. I know that I've done that. I know that's happened. But I promise you that if you save my life, I won't bite you. I won't inject my poisonous venom into you. I promise. If you'll just put me inside your coat and carry me down to where it's warm and save my life." And the boy resisted for a while because of what his parents had told him, but finally the snake convinced him. And so he picked it up and tucked it inside his coat and carried it down the mountain. As they got to the warmer plain and as it flattened out, the young boy pulled the snake out of his coat and was about to set him down, and the snake struck and bit him. And he was so far from home, he had no chance of making it back alive. And the boy threw the snake down and he said, "You promised that you wouldn't do that. And now I'm going to die." And the snake looked at him and said, "You knew what I was when you picked me up." Young people, when you date somebody that's not a Christian and it ruins the rest of your life, possibly your family, and maybe even causes you to lose your soul, there's not one of you here they can't say that Brett Hoagland didn't tell you the danger. Don't even get involved. Teach them and then date them. And if they're godly, then marry them. This is something that is tremendous danger. And then also, in the world today, the desire for fun or pleasure consumes many Christians and weighs them down to where it becomes such a struggle to be a child of God and to do the work that needs to be done by Christians today. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3 and in verse 4, Paul told Timothy that there would be a time within the Lord's church that this would happen. He says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." In verse 4, he says that they will be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, there's nothing sinful or wrong about wholesome pleasure. I am probably the least athletic person in this building this morning. You can tell, can't you? But there are things that I enjoy. I like to go hunting, like to golf from time to time. There's nothing wrong with that. There are people who enjoy sports and they like to go out and play sports. There's nothing sinful about that. But pleasure and fun is something that is so dangerous. W.R. Jones said one time in a meeting I was attending, and I thought it was so clear and put so well. He said, "You know, pleasure's kind of like a hot wire. That's what we call them, electric fence, you know, you keep cows in with it. He said, it's like a hot wire. You get a hold of it, and then it gets a hold of you. And when we get involved in pleasure, sometimes we lose sight of what life's all about. And we begin to think that we need that in our life. We need to be balanced. We need to have fun. And we need to do all these things." And you've seen that Christian who's bought that boat. And you know, they go out on Friday and they come back pretty early Saturday and they're prepared for the Lord's Day. Then pretty soon they're staying Saturday and getting back Saturday night. And they're worn out. They can't hardly stay awake through the sermon. Then they're gone on the Lord's Day. They'll try to attend wherever they're out having recreation. Sometimes they don't, and they just come back and make it Sunday evening. You tell me it doesn't affect us. And that's just one example. I can't tell you the impact that Little League sports has had on the church. Everywhere I go, Christians that just can't hardly make it to the assembly because this kid's got a game here and this kid's got a game here and another game here. They leave early to get to their games. What are you teaching your children? You're teaching them that this right here is very important in their life. Why is that a danger? Because as a Christian, you may not have much pleasure in your life. Jesus said that there may be times when the whole world hates you. Paul said that he was as the offscouring of the world. There's nothing wrong with fun, but let us not desire it and pursue it. There are times when it is pleasant and it's good for our family, but our families must realize, fathers, that that is not most important. A lot of fathers have the idea that in order for their kids to be close to them, they've got to go and play with them. I want to tell you another option. Take your kids and work with them. Number one, you'll teach them a trait that they're going to have to know to succeed as a person and as a Christian. And number two, it'll draw them very close to you. And they will learn from you work ethic. Now, they can learn from sports and games and playing. Nothing wrong with that. That's not the only way to grow close to your kids and teach them lessons. You can teach your kids lessons by taking them out to work on the car with you and fix the house and to go and help some elderly person that needs help around their house. That's where you're going to teach your kids the traits that they really need in life. But this consumes many people. And then last of all, the desire for wealth. Again, this is an issue that many people will get very upset about and say, "Brett, there's nothing wrong with being rich." I didn't say there was. Nothing wrong with it. But my friend, when you desire it, when you pursue it, that's when it can infect you and weigh you down. You know, I never knew this passage was in the Bible, Proverbs 23 and verse 4, till I started preaching. In Proverbs 23 and in verse 4, the Bible says, "Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease." In the King James, it says, "Labor not to be rich." It is the Hebrew word yaga that means to exhaust or to tire, to pursue with vigor. Now, what does God say not to pursue with vigor, with exhaustive toil and tiring? Riches. Wealth. There are a lot of brethren that are wealthy and have used that wealth in service to the Lord, and I'm thankful. I see men in the Bible that are wealthy, like Abraham and Job, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus probably, and others. But brethren, I want you to find the verse that shows me that they pursued it. That they made that their goal, that they were striving after it. My Bible tells me that God blessed them with those things. And He'll bless you with the things that you are prepared and able to handle.
You serve God and you use the principles of industry and fairness and work ethic that God teaches you, and you will be blessed to the degree that you're able. But this desire for wealth, as he goes on in Proverbs 23, he says in verse 5, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Isn't that so true? How many of you have reached that point to where you realized you were chasing an elusive dream? You know, honey, if we just get to this point financially, then I won't work so much. I'll be able to serve better in the local church and I'll do more with you and the kids. And you never get there. Why? Because you're setting your eyes on things that fly away. You never get to a point where you say, "There, that's plenty of money. I don't want any more money." So what do you have to do? Be content with such things as you have. Hebrews chapter 13 in the first 5 verses. Be content with such things as you have. You know what? This right here would go a long way in taking care of the problem of women neglecting their families out in the workplace. If men would learn to be content with what they provide, if women would be content with what their husbands provide, and not pursue after the wealth of the world. Nothing wrong with being wealthy. People say, "But Brett, Abraham was wealthy and I want to be like him." My friend, you show me the faith that he exhibited in his life and then you're prepared for that kind of wealth. A man who wandered about and lived in tents, never had a place that he settled down and called just this home. How many of you are ready to live that life? Oh, but you want his wealth, don't you? How many of you are ready to offer up your only son as a sacrifice, but you want everything else that Abraham's got? God will bless us, but we've got to learn to be content. In 1 Timothy in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addressed this very problem. Knowing that there are members of the church who will be wealthy and there are members of the church who will want to be wealthy. In 1 Timothy, the apostle writes in chapter 6, and he says in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich." Isn't that what that says? That's what I'm talking about. He says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows." You know the idea that's conveyed in verse 10 there? Piercing themselves through with many arrows is the idea that they're actually stabbing themselves, inflicting that damage to their own body. Who would do that? That person that pursues wealth. You ever feel like when you have you been here where you're pursuing money? I have. And pursued that and I felt exhausted spiritually and I've wondered why it just felt like I was drowning. I could never get there. I could never catch up. I could never be happy or content. And isn't it amazing that God said it so clearly? He told me, "Don't pursue it." Nothing wrong with having it. You work the way you ought to work, and God will take care of you. And many of you will be wealthy. But it's not something that we need to pursue. What are we to pursue? Our citizenship is in heaven. Brethren, we are on a business trip, if you will. We pilgrim through this life. This is not our home. We don't need to set our roots down here. There are brethren that will spend hours upon hours upon hours planning their investments for retirement and will not spend a moment each day to think about their investment eternally. There's a problem. And you're going to be drowned. And you're going to wonder why your children don't have an interest in spiritual things, but they're pursuing after the things of this world. Maybe they learned it from you. Teach them that passage in Proverbs 23. Teach them that passage in 1 Timothy 6. But that's not what they're to pursue. But they're to pursue service to God. Believe it or not, I'm going to continue this lesson this evening. We've seen the various weights that hinder us and weigh us down. Tonight we're going to look at why we need to lay these aside, and number two, how we can lay these things aside. I think most of us can see, yes, Brett, maybe you're honest enough to admit that's a problem in my life, and I've been having a problem with that. Tonight, I want to show you how to deal with it and how to overcome it. I hope you'll come back for that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this lesson's not been designed to teach you what you must do to come to God and to be reconciled to God, to be saved. And so I want to tell you this morning at this time that if you are not a child of God, that you had better not let this moment pass by. Don't plan to be here tonight and think that you can do something about it then, because we don't have that guarantee. If you've not been saved, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you can come right now. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of your sins, turning away from your past life, and being buried in the waters of baptism, you can obey the gospel and be forgiven of your sins, be joined to God, and have the joy of salvation forever. And if as a child of God, you've let maybe these things come before the Lord in your life, something's happened in your life, you've sinned, and you need to make it right with the Lord, don't put it off. You have that opportunity. All things are ready. We'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, and do whatever we can to help you. But whatever your need is, my friend, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Won't you please come and respond while we stand and sing Imitation Song?